you can. Let's turn to Genesis, to Genesis 3. And again, a lot of those passages we think we know and probably do know fairly well. But I hope over this weekend we've seen more of what is it risk, really, as the tempter enters the garden and as our first parents find themselves confronted by another voice speaking another word, and the effect of that word, the effect that's going to have on the rest of the human story as it unfolds in Holy Scripture. Now, the subject is paradise lost. We've seen already, if I can just recap for a moment, that Adam is introduced to us, Adam and Eve are introduced to us as kings. Prophets given the word of God, and particularly as given the word of God in the beginning. Their great task as prophets, priests, and kings is to guard the sacred space called Eden, which is a place in which God comes to visit. God is at home. It is that space in the world where God is present. That's his earthly address, if you will. In other words, Eden becomes the first temple, the first holy of holies, the place where people can commune with God. And because there's no sin present, there's no need for sacrifice. Because there's no sin present, there is no need for any set of cultic rules and regulations. The usual ceremony of worship is absent because it is perfectly natural, perfectly easy. It's the same kind of scenarios we find in the new heavens and new earth in Revelation. What we try to do is to look at the story that we call the protology, the first story of the Bible, through the lens of eschatology, what God is doing. In other words, the destiny of humanity ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Now we come to that point in the story where man, who is in this covenant relationship with God, in other words, a relationship of works in which God says that his continuation in Eden is contingent on his obedience to one law, and only one law. Now, God's given not so much to trip him up as kind of a moral stimulus. If you can imagine, here is a perfect human being. He has a moral sense. He's made in the image of God and have all righteousness and holiness. But the big question is that righteousness and holiness, is it strong? Is it going to get stronger? And in a sense, it's if you can imagine someone who has had a lifetime of preparation, involvement in sport and so on. They get to a period in their life where they're retired and settled or whatever. And the big question is, of course, whether or not they'll be able to sustain that level of fitness. And if they don't do exercises, if they don't put their muscles to the test, if they don't put pressure on them, if they don't have some form of exercise, then their muscles will go to waste. And there's a sense in which the moral muscles of Adam and Eve need some testing, some exercise. And they're given one exercise. All the trees of the garden are yours, except this one. It's a moral stimulus. It's not a stumbling stone. Well, into that context, then, here in chapter 3, this new event arises, and a trespasser is found in the garden. The agent of that first temptation is the serpent. We're introduced to him in verse 1, the serpent. Was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Actually, we're not told who the serpent is or who the serpent represents. We can pick up some information about him from the context. We discover that he is malevolent. He is wiser than humans. He has some knowledge of divine things. And what is particularly of interest to us is this, that he uses speech. Now that's going to be important in understanding humanity and understanding humanity's relationship to God as well as humanity's relationship to one another. Here is an animal lower than man speaking to man. Speech is an important factor here. He uses his speech to cause confusion, to spread delusion. He represents a kind of anti-God figure in the story. And yet verse 1 reminds us that he is, in fact, a creature whom God had made, reminding us that this is not myth or symbolism, but true history. We're told more than that, not only is he a creature, that is, he's God's creature. The devil is God's devil, remember that. He's God's devil. But he is crafty. This word crafty is a wordplay off of the words mute and shrewd, which suggests that somehow or other this character has the remedy for naivety. He's come along with the remedy for naivety. That's the picture that is suggested. In other words, I believe a naive, the serpent comes along to deliver them from their naivety. He's also able to cunningly distort the words of God. He comes in the subtle guise of a winsome theologian, and his speech immediately perverts the course of God's intention for language. It's important to remind ourselves that language was given to humans by God, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2, to subdue the earth, to bring everything into dominion under the rule of God. And the serpent here now perverts language and uses it to bring confusion and draw Adam and Eve under his power rather than God's. Now we can't leave it there. We have to ask ourselves the question, who is the serpent? And in the larger canonical context of the Bible as a complete book, in Revelation chapter 12, 9, we're told that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And then Adam and Eve are not surprised. I might say, I believe, aren't surprised that this serpent speaks to them. I imagine Adam and Eve would be surprised at anything. They're brand new. They have no history, in a sense, of anything different except that they have this encounter dealing with God, and that must at least prepare them for anything happening. And if God can use Balaam's donkey, and if God can use you and me, God can use the serpent. But nonetheless, I think the presence of a talking snake should have set some alarm bells ringing. Adam and Eve had been given dominion over all the animals. And now here is an animal, a creature, leading the conversation with Adam and Eve into a discussion about God, and then into sin. So there's an inversion going on here in the order of creation. An animal, a creature, overrides an image bearer of God. And it's not long before image bearers of God are going to make images of creatures, of creeping things, of animals, and they're going to make them the object of their worship. In other words, this action in the garden is the beginning of that whole idolatrous thing that goes on throughout human history. And there's something more here. We saw that Adam is meant to be a guardian of the garden. He is meant to watch and keep the garden. His business was to keep out any elements, any unclean elements, anything that might disrupt or destroy. And obedience to that one word of God was crucial to his mandate. So there's a trespasser in the garden. And this trespasser is a tempter. And look how he goes about his temptation. First of all, the tempter covertly questions the word of God. He comes to the woman and he begins by casting doubt on the word of God. John Calvin says we must pay careful attention to how sin entered and how the devil caught Adam and Eve off guard. There were two ports of entry. The 2 years in which they received Satan's voice. Satan comes to them. And he asks the question, did God actually say? Did God really say? John Calvin says, evil must be repaired the same way our 2 years must listen to the word of God and not the voice of the devil. Did God? integrity and sincerity and sufficiency of God's word. The devil always does that. He's insinuating doubt into the mind of this woman, raising a question about God's truthfulness and trustworthiness. Under the pretense of having a sincere theological debate, he stresses the prohibition rather than the provision. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Well, the reality is, God did not say that. God said, "You shall eat from everything in the garden except." Here is the devil distorting the word of God and raising a question about the word of God. Martin Luther wrote, I can't translate the Hebrew, either German or Latin specifically here, but it is as though the word that is used here in using the word the serpent turns up his nose and jeers and scoffs at the word of God. There's just a subtle distortion going on, ever so subtle. The devil doesn't mean it's an error, really, usually by manufacturing a lie that is so big and is blatant. He insinuates error and doubt into our minds. A subtle distortion. He feigns surprise and indignation as he makes the word of God appear outrageous. He stresses the inconvenience of the command without blinking. He introduces a subtle change to what God has actually said, making what God has said sound, now as he paraphrases it, sound restrictive and harsh. And he presents God's ban as an enormous case of deprivation. Do you see, he's saying to the woman, what God is keeping back from you? Do you see what God is preventing you from having? And he's casting a doubt, therefore, on the goodness of God. The very environment in which they live and breathe and have their being. He's suggesting that God's revelation to Adam has been deficient in some way, and he's hidden something from Adam that would be of use to him or good for him. He makes a thinly veiled suggestion that if God places one limit on human freedom, he has taken away freedom altogether. It was an accusation against the fairness and kindness of God. And I say this again, it's an insinuation of doubt before it is a provocation to sin. And look at Eve to begin with. She does well. She tries to set him straight. She reminds him actually God had given them free use of all the garden. He had not sin restricted them. Only one tree was off limits, and the rest was theirs to enjoy. The devil lets her express the command in her own words, and then he targets the penalty as she expresses it. The woman said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" You see, she's beginning to waver. She's beginning to yield to the impact of the devil's denials and half-truths by adding to the prohibition, "You shall not touch it," as if she was the first legalist. By minimizing the threat from what God had said, "You will surely die," to saying, "Lest you die," as if she was the first theological liberal. She is beginning to waver. So the tempter then moves from a covert questioning of the word of God to an overt contradiction of the word of God. He takes the advantage. His next statement is an open denial of the word of God. "You shall not, you will not surely die." He tries to comfort her fears. But now he's doing so in a direct contradiction of what God has clearly said. Not only does he accuse God of lying, he provides Eve with a reason for God's lie. He gives an interpretation of God's command to Eve and to Adam, who is no doubt there listening into this conversation, typically, and his wife do the talking. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And Kindler says, it's a lie big enough to reinterpret the whole of life. The reason God's given you this commandment, the devil is saying, is that there is knowledge out there, there's information out there that you need to make yourself complete and whole and fulfilled and
meet your potential. God's keeping that from you. There's something that you could have that would just enlarge your view of the world. And God's command is a bit wicked and greedy and low and mean. God's a bit jealous, really, in case you become as powerful as he is. And of course, Satan doesn't want Adam and Eve's eyes open. He doesn't. He wants to cast aspersions on the character of God. And so he suggested to her that God wants to keep this level of knowledge from her to himself. He doesn't want to share his deity. God is holding back from her a gift that would enhance humanity and fulfill her completely. If only she would take the fruit, she would realize her destiny and become like God himself. In other words, he suggests that God is being selfish. Now, the result of breaking his word will not be death, but the experience, rather, of perfect divine knowledge. What he's doing is pitting his word against God's word and suggesting that God's rules are unfair, but man has an inalienable right to do as he pleases, even if it's not pleasing to God. And if you think about it for a moment, that process goes on in the human mind. Every day I sin because I want to do what I want to do, rather than feeling that I am answerable to God and to doing what God wants me to do. That somewhere deep within us there, we cherish the thought that somehow or other, God wants to deny me something that would make me happy, that would fulfill me, that would satisfy me. I want you to see the anomaly of this. Eve doesn't know the serpent from Adam. Literally. She hasn't encountered this guy before. They've never met, they've never talked, they've never had a beer together. And this serpent comes in out of nowhere into the story. But God has been there from the beginning. The whole of their experience has been an experience of God in some kind of anthropomorphic revelation. God comes to them regularly in some embodied form, as it does elsewhere in the Bible. No doubt in the Ark Christophany's appearances of Jesus prior to his incarnation, and has met with them and spoken to them and communicated to them. And he has appeared to loudspeakers somewhere, as the wizard was, and blasted her with stuff. No, he's come in person. He's been somebody they've encountered regularly on a day-to-day basis. And she ought to have known that. She ought to have remembered that her experience was the experience of God, not of this stranger who's walked on to the scene. So Satan's challenge to God's word was an opportunity for Adam and Eve to act as God's covenant keepers. They were in a relationship with God. God was a great king. They were the many kings. They'd been given delegated authority. Here was their chance to say, we're in a covenant with God. In that covenant, he's asked us to do just one thing. And he's given us all this. And I can say, he's given me her, the perfect genetic woman. Now we can all agree with that. And then he was the perfect genetic man. If you look around here, it reminds me how far from that reality we've come. In other words, there was nothing lacking in either of them as the image bearers of God. They should have remembered that God had given them everything, and they should have stood up to the plate and defended the covenant of God. Now, would you notice too, what was the first doctrine denied by Satan? Did you notice it? The first doctrine ever denied is the doctrine of judgment. You shall not surely die. If he's questioning God's character, it is the doctrine of judgment that he outright denies. You shall not surely die. And he still does that. He still downplays the gravity of sin. We're still tempted to think that God's bark is worse than his bite, that he's not quite as holy as the scriptures tell us he is. And the modern denial of judgment and wrath and hell is nothing new. The kind of things that Steve Chalk and others say that diminishes place of sin and the reality of judgment has been going on since the Garden of Eden. what's going on with Eve in all of this. She has allowed herself to be deceived. Paul tells us this in 1 Timothy 2:14, the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And you can see that in the language used in Genesis, when the woman saw, and the Hebrew word to see there is used in the same way that we use the word to see when we use it more in an intellectual sense. I see your point. Or as more frequently happens to me, I don't see your point. But it's an intellectual grasp. It's knowledge she wants, you see. It's knowledge that has been offered to her. It's not the fruit. Forget about the fruit. Whether it's an apple or whatever it is. The Bible doesn't tell us what the fruit is. What it represents, what it is a sacrament of, is the knowledge. And it's the knowledge she wants. This is an intellectual seeing. She wants this knowledge that has been held out to her. This knowledge that he has persuaded her. She is that she hasn't got and is being kept from her. And Eve's sin ultimately is not picking the fruit and eating it. Her sin is that she has listened to another word. Up to this point, there has been only one word, and that word has been the word of God. And at this moment, she's listening to another voice, another word, and departed from the one word that God has spoken. To be more precise, it is her mind, then her will, and finally her body that is enmeshed in sin. We tend to think, and I think it's the after effects of the Enlightenment, we tend to think of human reason as somehow or other in place apart from the rest of us. So we understand that our emotions are fallen emotions. We understand that our will is a fallen will. We want things we ought not to want. We understand those things fairly clearly, but we are persuaded, I think, as a result of the Enlightenment, that somehow or other reason is unaffected by sin. We don't get that from the Bible, because throughout the Bible, in fact, reason, the human mind, is very much affected by sin. That's where sin begins, as it begins in Eve. It begins in her mind. Her reason falls first. Her reason, her understanding, is radically affected by sin. So when a person becomes a Christian, well, it's one of the great things that has to happen. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We are to have our minds transformed. One of the things that happens as a believing Christian is that the Holy Spirit works upon us through the Word of God to change our minds. That's what repentance is. Changing our minds. And as Martin Luther said in his first thesis, when he wrote those 95 theses for debate, when Jesus, our Lord and Master, said repent, he meant that the entire life of a believer should be one of repentance. That is, a life of changing our minds. Bringing our minds into conformity to God's mind. Here is Eve in the garden, and the primary assault of the temptation is upon her mind. And doubting the veracity of God's word leads to a failure to believe what God has said. And if the devil can do that, if you can get your reason, your mind shifted from being under the authority of God's word. Do you remember that phrase in the New Testament? Bring all our thoughts into captivity to the things of Christ. What does that mean? That means bring all our thoughts into captivity to the things of Christ. The things of Christ overarch the things of our minds. And Christian discipleship and living under the Lordship of Jesus means bringing my mind underneath the authority of that one. Now we must remind ourselves, I think at this point, why it's so crucial that he should have attacked that one word of God. Remember, the great commission that God had given to Adam and Eve was, as we saw in one of the earlier talks, be fruitful and multiply, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And while it's normal, I think, in approaches to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, to look at this from a purely flat perspective and apply that simply to procreation. In other words, be fruitful and multiply, it meant Adam and Eve had lots of children. And if you apply that to you today, Christian family, you should have lots and lots of children. I wanted lots of children. I used to tell girls when I was a teenager I wanted 6 kids, which is probably why I found it hard to get a girlfriend. On reflection. It's more than that, isn't it? If you look at the context of what we have begun to understand in terms of how the rest of the Bible interprets what's going on in Genesis 1 and 2, be fruitful and multiply involved more than simply procreation. It meant filling the earth with image bearers who reflected God's glory and therefore who had heard and were obeying the commands that God gave to Adam. Adam was not going to have children, no negative children, and multiply in that way. He was to teach those children the word of God. He was to communicate to them the word of God. They were to go out to become image bearers of God, that is, bearers of the word of God, wherever they went, filling the earth with the word of God, the command of God. So it's no surprise to find when the Apostle Paul is reflecting on Genesis 1:28 in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 10, he uses the very same Greek words as are used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of Genesis. He uses the very same Greek words when he's speaking about the word of truth, the word of the gospel. And he says about the word of truth, the word of the gospel, that they were bearing, that it is rather, bearing fruit and increasing in all the earth. In other words, he uses the very language that God says to Adam about be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and so on. He uses the very same language, but he uses it of what? He uses it of the word of truth, the gospel. And in fact, in the book of Acts, the movement of the word is what leads the church to bear fruit. Using again the language of Genesis, increasing and multiplying, it's to reach the ends of the earth. The reason why you have the Paul with an itinerary of places he wants to go are because he's using the book of Isaiah as his template, and the book of Isaiah tells the story of how the servant of the Lord will go to this place, this place, this place, this place, and this place. And if you take those places in Isaiah and transpose them onto the map and see the very order in which Paul visits different places, you will see that he is fulfilling that great mandate from Isaiah. And why is he doing it? Why does he stop in Rome? Why does Acts stop in Rome? Because Rome is the ends of the earth to the Palestinian Jew of that period, in the sense that it represents the ends of the earth. The church is bearing fruit, increasing and multiplying. Not only multiplying believers, but the growth and increase of the word of God. In fact, that word is used throughout Acts in chapter 6, 7, 12, 24, 19, 20. It's the increase of the word of God. Those who receive the word of God, what happens to them? Well, they put on the new Adam. Colossians 1:15. We often miss that. When they put on the new man, when it says put on the new man, it says put on the new Adam. The new Adam is Christ. It goes on to define it. Who is the new Adam? He is, chapter 3:10 of Colossians, the image of the invisible God. They put on Christ. That's why it was so important that when they denied the word of God, they were abandoning this great commission to take the word of God, and it's better to take the word of God to the ends of the earth. By doubting God and not defending God's word, the first couple said, I should have taken this off earlier, so that I knew when to stop. So I have no idea when I started, so. They should have defeated and exercised their rule over the serpent by remembering, trusting, and declaring God's word of command in Genesis 2. But instead of fulfilling their kingly calling to rule over the animals, including the serpent ruled over Adam and Eve by his deceptive word. So with that first hint of doubt, sin was born. This is the remnants, the woman in Eden, reason to doubt God, every reason to trust Him. No grounds for dissatisfaction, nothing within her that was disordered or misdirected. Nothing around her in the environment to make her feel jealous. Nothing. And when we read the next action, we discover the end of her world. She took and ate. Because somehow or other, by this word of God, the second word from another voice coming into her life, doubt, dissatisfaction, desire, deception, have crept into her experience. And then with Adam, no deception, with his eyes open, with his eyes wide open, Adam disobeys. This was the first, first of all, a human act. And it's interesting, isn't it, that everything else has been simple in the story until this point. Suddenly, complexity is introduced into the story. Because sin is always complex. Because sin is always corrupt. You're faced in dealing with the complexity of people's minds and people's lives. You cannot avoid it. Unless you're one of those glorious jobs where you never actually need to meet a patient at all. I've always wanted a minister's job. It's eluded me. But every day we're faced with the complexity of people because sin does that. Sin is not simple. In the beginning, it was all simple. There was nothing to hide. There was nothing to be ashamed of. It was just a simple living with God as a reality. Can't even imagine it anymore because we cannot imagine a simple mind anymore, simple reality anymore. Everything is complex. And as the story goes on, it becomes more and more and more and more complex because sin is man's betrayal, desertion, faithlessness, breach of covenant relationship, treachery directed against personal. Sees the character of sin revealed not only in the scene with Eve tempted by the serpent, but also in the way in which God comes to them with him. Look at that later on in the chapter, you know the passage. God comes looking for Adam and Eve. There is a kind of trial as God comes and searches, "Where are you, Adam?" he says. And it seems as if, having sinned against God, people are withdrawing further away from God. Almost comical because it's so familiar, interaction between Adam and Eve and God. The woman you gave me, the serpent he gave me, that you made, by the way. In other words, it's your fault, God. We would have made this mess if you hadn't given her to me. And she says, if you hadn't sinned, the serpent belongs. It's all your fault, God. You're to blame. And if you listen to this speech in verses 10 to 13, it's all I heard, I was afraid, I was naked, I ate. Life is turned in on itself. Homo incurvatus in se. Man is turned in on himself. It's an effect of sin. And that sin begins to grow exponentially from that point onwards. When people flee from God, they flee to that which is not God. In other words, it leads inevitably towards idolatry. When we disobey God, we give something else, someone else, another place that God alone ought to have in our lives. And so death now is the hallmark. Spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God. Physical death, the separation of the soul and the body from God. And eternal death, the separation of the soul and body from God forever. Death reigns. Paul writes in Romans 5.
death spread to all men because all sin. You would expect that that would be the end of the story. You would expect that at this point, God would merely nuke them. And that would be the end of the human story. After all, he'd said, hadn't he? That in the day of their sin, they would surely die. And yet the story takes a twist in verse 15. Instead of immediately annihilating them, the great king comes along and puts up a bond in the form of another covenant promise. This time a unilateral, not bilateral, but unilateral covenant. He binds himself with a promise to his rebellious subjects. This is the tension of the biblical record from now on. Everything else is held in suspense from Genesis 3 till Matthew as we wait the fulfillment of the promise that God makes here. He will put enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. God initiates that hostility. He describes two armed camps, each respective line, the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the devil, engaged in mortal combat. And this will go on until singular he of the woman. He will crush your singular Satan's head, and you, singular Satan, will strike his heel. The two opposing armies will come ultimately to two opposing individuals in hand-to-hand combat, mortal combat. One representing the hardened host of Satan, the other representing the redeemed host of God. Try and kind of summarize this. In terms of, in light of what we've been looking at this weekend, we need to say about Adam and Eve that they were on probation, weren't they, in the garden? There was a sense in which they were on probation. There was a sense in which they were in a covenant of works relationship with God. If you keep this commandment, you get the tree of life, you live forever. Break this commandment, you're thrown out of the garden. This death. It was a covenant of works relationship. And that's important for us understanding what's going on in the gospel records. Sometimes we look at the gospel records and we think, what am I meant to do with these? Am I meant to look at the life of Jesus and say, I'm to be exactly like Jesus was, because I'm not and never can be. And it's frustrating that I'm not. I would like to be. And there's no doubt I would like it if I was told, encouraged to believe that to a measure and to a degree I may begin to approximate to his likeness. But why am I being told all this about Jesus? Why is it that there's a difference between the Gospels and the Epistles? And the answer is simply this. In the Gospels, we are being introduced to a man like Jesus. Do you remember Jesus' favorite description of himself, taken from Daniel chapter 7? Is to call himself the Son of Adam. The Son of Man. Adam is the original. The Son of Adam. Look at his gospel. Wants to point us to the fact, when you look at the genealogy, look, he wants to point us to the fact that Jesus is the Son of Adam, who is the Son of God. He has come as the second and last Adam. And what happens about Jesus? Jesus, as the perfect man, is in a covenant of works relationship with God. Throughout his whole life, he is being tested one way or another on his obedience. Throughout his whole life, his obedience to God and God's word is under the microscope. And in every particular, he obeys. Where Adam failed, he obeys. Where you and I fail, he obeys. His obedience is quite vital. So that the fact that Adam is in a covenant of works relationship is helpful to our understanding what's going on in the life of Jesus. And it's also helpful for us to realize what's going on in the garden, because Adam and Eve are covenant breakers. This is how their life goes on. When they're made in the beginning, they're made with the power, the Latin phrases are posse non peccari, posse
possible for them not to sin, and possible for them not to die. That's how they're made. They're made with the ability not to sin, made with the ability not to die. But now, as a result of sin, they're in a different state. The matter is non posse non precari. It is not possible not to sin. And non posse non mori, that is, it is impossible now, we are unable now not to die. Augustine explained that as our basic human crisis, that we're moving forward to a destiny, and in that destiny, things will change altogether. For unlike Eden, in eternity, we will be non-posse precari, non-posse mori, said with a good Scottish accent, not possible to sin, not possible to die. And the only reason that that is our great hope as believers is because a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And on our behalf, he obeyed. And by grace and by God's work, we are in him. That's why being in Christ, as Paul stresses over and over and over and over again, is so vital. I go back to the Gospels and I read of Jesus' obedience in the Gospels. Now let's see. He is being obedient for me. I am being obedient in him. In his life, as well as on the cross, in his death. Because of his obedience, because of his perfect obedience, he has won for his people eternal life. Already he's won. The battle is done. He has made the decision. As in Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. So the big question is, am I in Christ? Am I in Christ? And I have to understand everything we've talked about this morning to be in Christ. I just have to say Jesus is Lord. And cling to him, receive him, rest in him, and in him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the obedience and blood of our Savior. We thank you that you not only pardon us and deliver us from future judgment, because Jesus took the judgment for us on the cross, but you also graciously credit us, impute to us the righteousness and obedience of Jesus, so that we're not only pardoned from guilt, but we are considered, counted, proclaimed, declared to be positively, just, positively righteous in him. That is an amazing thing. That double imputation, my sin imputed to Jesus, Jesus' righteousness imputed to me. That's where we rest this morning, especially now as we come to the Lord's table. We rest there. That's where all our hopes of heaven lie. That's where all our joys lie. And that's where our hopes for these poor people we meet day by day whose lives are so complex because of sin. That you could begin by your grace to bring them pardon and then to begin to heal them